We're continuing to study the Lord's Prayer with help from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we'll read in just a moment from page 976 in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal or from the screen here. The application of this message is, I think, partly an answer to the question of the Lord's disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. So Jesus answered with the Lord's Prayer, which we're studying. So we want to learn how to pray. So I want to take the little phrase, your kingdom come, and think it through so that we can apply it in our prayer lives going forward. But also the application this evening is to be encouraged that the King is coming, as we just sang a moment ago. And that's why I want to read with you this evening from Revelation 22, verses 12 through 21. Certainly, this passage doesn't encapsulate everything that we ought to know about the kingdom of God. And so we're not going to be, strictly exegeting this text. We're going to be looking at the kingdom of God and the prayer for the kingdom to come in a bit more of a topical fashion. But we need to know that what we're praying for will be answered and is being answered even now. And so who better to hear an answer to the prayer, your kingdom come, than the one who is coming and the one who taught us to pray for his kingdom. So Revelation 22:12 to the end of the chapter, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in his book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Now, I want to focus our thoughts specifically on now the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, your kingdom come. And so let me ask this question, and we'll respond together with the answer. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Amen. When the Lord Jesus answered the question of the disciples, or the request of the disciples, Lord, teach us how to pray, you notice Jesus didn't give a very long speech. He didn't give a prayer that was pages long. It's just sentences long. And so the Lord's Prayer, partly because of its brevity, drives our attention to the big issues that should dominate our prayers. So we're not just simply being told here, you know, a way of praying. We're saying, we're hearing from Jesus, these are the high points. These are the petitions that should dominate your prayers. And so as we think about how we pray, the main things that we pray for, these are the things in the Lord's Prayer. God wants us to make requests, of course, but he wants us to ask rightly. And this is how we ask rightly. In the first petition, which we studied last time, we're praying for God's glory. Hallowed be your name. God himself is driven by a holy zeal for his glory. We should be driven by a holy zeal for his glory. We should pray that God would be hallowed or glorified. In the second request, which we consider this evening, we pray for God's kingdom to come. The kingdom motif rescues our prayers from self-centeredness, from tribalism, and it also encourages us with the truth that God's rescue work cannot be stopped. So God doesn't call us to pray for something that may or may not happen. He's saying, you pray for the kingdom to come, and I tell you, it is coming. So we want, on the one hand, to be sort of rescued from self-centered prayers and sort of tribalistic prayers, but also to pray with confidence, that knowing that the Lord's kingdom is coming. So I want to do three things this evening. We first want to try to understand what Jesus means by the kingdom. So I want to answer the question, what is the kingdom? And then we want to look in our second and third points on how to pray for the kingdom. First, negatively, that is, against the kingdom of Satan, and then third, positively, for the coming of God's kingdom. So first of all, what is God's kingdom? God's kingdom is the realm over which Christ rules as mediator. We do believe, of course, that God does presently rule or govern all things, but when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, it doesn't so much have in mind God's, you know, general governance over all things, but rather his specific rule over those who are self-consciously submissive to Christ. So that's why in the parables, for example, in the Gospels, we see the kingdom of God growing. Well, if the kingdom is just God's rule over all things already, then the kingdom doesn't grow because it's comprehensive in that sense. But if the kingdom is God's rule over those who are self-consciously submissive to Christ, then it is growing and expanding as the parables communicate. The reality is that some people, tragically, are not loyal to Christ. They make up another kingdom. What the Apostle Paul calls in Colossians 1, verse 13, the kingdom of darkness, what the Bible refers to as the kingdom of darkness in many other places as well. Where sin reigns, so does its prince. Where grace reigns, so does its king. And so that's what we have in mind here. The kingdom is Christ's rule as mediator over those who are self-consciously submitting to him. That's what we're praying for. And this concept of kingdom, of Jesus, of the mediator's rule over his people, is dominant in the Word of God. In fact, we really ought to be thinking about the kingdom from the opening page of the Bible until the last page of the Bible. God is the great king. He's the maker of all things of this realm. He has created subjects. And in the early chapters of Genesis, we learned that the subjects whom God created revolted against the king, bringing disorder into the world. After the great rebellion, near the start of this age, God began reasserting his reign in the world. He spoke a message of grace and reconciliation to Adam and to Eve, and he reclaimed by his grace those rebellious subjects, and many, many since then. The kingdom then is always coming. It's always growing. It's always expanding. The kingdom started small at the beginning of this age in a garden. It will be fully realized at the end of this age in a massive and beautifully walled city. And so there's progress even in that motif of garden to city as the kingdom is expanding. God is restoring order in this world. Believe that, brothers and sisters. God is restoring order in this world. We may not always see it because God's work doesn't operate on, you know, sort of a straight line the way we might like it to. He's restoring order by repatriating citizens into his kingdom and enlisting us to fight against the evil in this world. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our defection and to reopen the gate for penitent sinners to enter the city of God. Right? He's, you know, after the fall of Adam and Eve, remember when God banished them from the garden, he places an angel with a flaming sword, and in a sense, through the gospel, he's opening that way back up to the tree of life, which we read about in Revelation chapter 22. God will eventually reconcile all things to himself, Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 20. God is reconciling, he's restoring, he's regaining rule in the hearts and lives of his people. In the meantime, kingdom citizens are learning to restructure their values according to the rules of God's kingdom. That's in part why we're here this evening, so that we could continue to learn how to restructure our lives according to kingdom values. And part of that is to pray for the coming of the kingdom. So, you know, if we remember one thing, if we take away one thing from this message from this evening, it should be perhaps that in the week to come, in the weeks to come, we are praying for the coming of God's kingdom. That's part of having our values restructured according to the kingdom. The motif of kingdom should also make us realize something that we don't always want to realize, that there are no neutral parties in the clash between these two kingdoms. Jesus said this about the kingdom of God: he who is not with me is against me. And so we're praying, really, in our prayers for the coming of the kingdom, we are participating in a war, a conflict that has been since the beginning of human history, that we would be, and that we ought to pray with Jesus. God's kingdom, as we heard from the catechism and we'll unwrap in the next couple points, God's kingdom also has a dual coming. We pray, now this is John Calvin, this is the Forms and Prayers, one of the prayers in our books. We pray to God, pull down all the strongholds of Satan in this world and establish your kingdom throughout the earth. So there's the dual coming of the kingdom, that God would subdue the devil and his works, and that he would advance positively, extending his reign throughout the earth. So now here's what Calvin says about God establishing his kingdom. Calvin says, God establishes his kingdom by humbling the whole world, though in different ways, taming the wantonness of some and breaking the ungovernable pride of others. You hear what he's saying? Some will not be submissive to Jesus, and so God is bringing the kingdom by breaking their ungovernable pride. But in others, he's taming their wantonness, taming their sinfulness, and we ought to be praying for both, that God would shatter the rule of the devil, and that he would tame our wantonness, as Calvin says, our sinfulness, and that of others as well. And so that's how we want to divide the remainder of this sermon, understanding that the kingdom of God is Christ's rule as mediator over those who are self-consciously submissive to him. We want to pray first that against Satan's kingdom. We want to pray that Satan's kingdom would fail, that his work of deception and usurping would come to an end. So for, then let's think about that, how to pray against Satan's kingdom. And let's be thinking about how we can put our own words to this theology in the coming days in our prayers. To pray against Satan's kingdom, we need to understand that Satan is a fallen angel. He was created by God, but he refused to give him glory. He rebelled against God, and in so doing, he became totally corrupt. When he fell from God's favor, he took with him a portion of the heavenly hosts of angels. These demonic forces are under God's irrevocable curse. It's important, I think, to recognize that there is no redemption for Satan and his fallen angels. Because Satan and his demons know that they will one day enter torment, with great wrath, Revelation 12:12 says, they try to usurp a kingdom by lies, by tricks, and by empty promises. So Satan owns no land. He fully commands no nation. He's not all-powerful. He is an inferior rebel who is fighting a losing battle, but he's doing so with tenacity because the writing is on the wall for him. He understands his end, and he cannot be saved because of his recklessness. And so believers are to pray against Satan and all of God's enemies. This is important for us. I don't know how, you know, your precise theological background. I think many of us grew up in a context in which we didn't really think very much about demonic forces, about Satan. It was sort of an ignored subject in some of our experiences. But we need to pray against the kingdom of Satan. Paul promises in Romans 16, verse 20, that the God of peace will crush Satan, listen now, under your feet shortly. All right? God will crush Satan under your feet. Those who will one day judge the world, as Revelation 20, verse 4 says, must also fight against Satan and pray against Satan in our place, in our day. And there's, I think, at least two ways that we recognize in our tradition that we ought to do this. First of all, we should pray that God himself would destroy the devil. This also is drawn from a prayer, a 16th century Reformed prayer that could be found in your in the old Psalter hymnal, Trinity, the Psalter hymnal or the Psalter. We would pray that God would destroy all false teachers, ravenous wolves, and hirelings who seek their own honor and profit rather than the honor of thy holy name or the salvation and welfare of souls. We're calling upon God to bring down the ministers of the evil one. And it's important because we don't even always recognize who they are as they do their work of deception. We're saying, Lord, you yourself, we're relying on you to bring down people that are too powerful for us or too deceptive for us to even realize what they're doing on behalf of the evil one. But then we also are to pray that God would destroy his enemies through lawful means. So not just God acting on his own, but God also acting through lawful means. And so we also have historically prayed this, Lord, grant that civil magistrates may fulfill their tasks in such a manner that the King of Kings may reign over them and us, and that the kingdom of Satan, which is a kingdom of shame and iniquity, may through them as thy servants be more opposed and destroyed. So that's maybe hard for us to visualize this happening, but what we're praying for is that the civil magistrates would be instruments of God to fight against Satan. And so by application, we're praying, Lord, by any lawful means, through civil magistrates, through the preaching of the gospel, through the testimony of faithful Christians, through public action of faithful Christians, and any other means, Lord, you bring down the works of the devil. So what we need to understand is that Jesus came, as he says in 1 John, as John says in 1 John 3:8, he came to destroy Satan's works. Jesus is that rescuer, that redeemer, that deliverer who God the Father promised in Genesis chapter 3, one who's coming from the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Jesus is that Satan crusher. And Jesus' exorcisms in the Gospels were a sign that the kingdom had come to earth, right? The devil in the Gospels is not yet cast into the bottomless pit, but his servants are being stopped in a way that they had not been stopped before when Jesus cast out the devils. Remember, the devils themselves knew who Jesus was and trembled and begged that he not put them into their place before their time. In Revelation, we see Satan emasculated, unable to act, cast into that bottomless pit, and that's what we should be praying for now. The limitation of the reach of the devil and his servants, and the total destruction of them both. So we should pray as we pray, thy kingdom come, your kingdom come. We're praying against Satan's kingdom. It is a prayer of war. It's a prayer of opposition. It's a subversive prayer. And then finally, we're to pray for God's kingdom, not just against the devil, but positively for the kingdom of God. And we should do so in two important ways. Listen to how Herman Bovink explains how God's kingdom is positively coming forward. He says, the one idea of the kingdom of God is realized in two sweeping moments. It is present in repentance, faith, and rebirth in the kingdom of grace. It is yet to come as a full end of time reality in the kingdom of glory. So Bovink is just elaborating this regular distinction between the kingdom as being an already and not yet reality. The kingdom is present and is going forth in our day through, as he says, repentance, faith, and rebirth. And Bovink calls this the kingdom of grace. And so we should pray for the kingdom of grace to go and to spread through the earth in the hearts and lives of individuals. But there's a not yet aspect to the kingdom as well. This full end of time reality, Bovink refers to that as the kingdom of glory, when Christ will be all in all. And we're to pray for that as well. And we pick that up in Revelation chapter 22. We're to pray, come, Lord Jesus, and bring in the full realization of your kingdom. So let's think about those two, as Bovink says, sweeping moments of the advance of the kingdom for which we are to pray. First of all, we are to pray for the kingdom of grace, the coming of the kingdom of grace. The Catechism, I think, put it well when it says that others may be brought into it and kept in it. And that's what we're praying for. We're praying that God's kingdom of grace would come through conversion and through consecrated living. We really can't divide the two, can we? We can't only pray for conversion and not pray for consecrated living, nor can we pray only for the nurture of the saints, that consecrated living, and not for the conversion of those who are lost. Because we're to pray that the kingdom would come as people are brought into the kingdom and as we are kept in it. So through conversion and consecrated living, Jesus put it this way in John 3, verse 5, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we should be praying for that reality, that people, our loved ones, our neighbors, people in high places, the most vulnerable of society, people local to us, people across the globe, that people would be born again, born of water and the Spirit, because that's how God's kingdom comes. Hearts and lives submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, self-consciously as their mediator. And that we would be kept in the kingdom. We should pray that we would not backslide, that we would not lose sight of kingdom principles. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, verse 21, that, you know, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? And Jesus will say, I don't know you. We're not intimate, right? You're not part of my house, my kingdom. We should pray that we and others would enter God's kingdom and live as children of the King, doing God's will. And then we should also pray for church growth, because the church, while it is not the kingdom isn't limited to the church is the most visible manifestation of the progress of the kingdom in this age. John Calvin encouraged the church to pray for God, quote, to gather churches to himself from all quarters of the world, extend and increase their numbers, enrich them with his gifts, and put them in order. That's a wonderfully comprehensive prayer for the church, that God would establish new churches, that he would extend and increase their numbers, and that he would enrich them with his gifts and put them in order. That's how we pray for the coming of the kingdom, for the kingdom of grace, as God's grace works through the church in the hearts and lives, the personal piety and the expressions of godliness in his people. We should also be praying, finally, for God's kingdom of glory. Right? We're not simply to be have our eyes focus on progress in this age, but that God would close this age with a mighty triumph over evil. Presently, God's kingdom cannot be identified with physical property or with particular nations, but Christ's kingdom, as Boving says, is destined one day to manifest itself also externally and bodily in the city of God, from which all the ungodly are banished, and in which God will be all in all. God's work of redemption could also be viewed as a great work of separation. God is separating the kingdoms of sin and the kingdoms of grace. Of course, he does so as a good God, as a good sovereign. He's calling, as the gospel goes out, to everyone who hears it, bend your knee, submit to Jesus Christ. Don't be locked out of the kingdom. Come to me, as we heard this morning, I'm gentle, lowly in heart. But he also promises to rule over the impenitent with an iron rod, as he does in Psalm 2. God is separating the kingdoms of sin and grace. At the last day, the Lord will consume the lawless one with the breath of his mouth, destroy him with the brightness of his coming, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Christ will have put all his enemies under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15, and he will be glorified. And saints of God, that is meant to invigorate us. We're to pray, as Alexander White said, with a holy impatience for the kingdom of glory to come quickly. Isn't that the sense you get in Revelation 22? We say, Lord, we don't just say, Lord, come. We say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. There's a holy impatience. We're so thankful for the work of rescue that God is doing here and now, but we want to be with the Lord. We want the Lord to effect that final victory. The spiritual battle for dominion, we believe, will be won by King Jesus exercising his absolute authority. God is absolutely authoritative. But in his kindness and mercy, he chooses for a time to not exercise that authority in the way in which he will at the last day and from then on. And because this is true, because the king is coming, is ruling now, is coming, will come, prayer is not a retreat from the battle. Of course, we can't only pray. One of the watchwords of Reformation communities and communities before the Reformation was pray and work. So we're to work, but we're also to pray. Prayer is not a retreat. It is a God-ordained and effective means of experiencing victory over the kingdom of Satan and a vibrant life in God's kingdom of grace as we look forward to the coming of his kingdom of glory. And so, brothers and sisters, let us pray to God, your kingdom come. Let's pray right now. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the great King. We thank you that nothing has happened in your kingdom without your permission, without your governance, without forming some role in the grand scheme that you are working for your glory. We take comfort in that. We want to see that plan come to fruition more and more. And so help us, Lord, to pray against the kingdom of darkness. Help us to be bold in rebelling against Satan, for that we ourselves would throw off remainders of shackles that seem to bind us to the evil one and pray against his work in the lives of others. And we pray for the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. Build your church so that the gates of hell will not triumph over it. As you go forward, ruling and working out everything that needs to happen before that day in which Jesus will return. So we pray for those who have gone before us and those who will come after us. Lord Jesus, come quickly, believing that you are coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.